Our text this afternoon is found in Revelation chapter 7, and we'll be considering together, with the Lord's help, verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, which we've just read together. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Here we have portrayed before our minds a magnificent vision, a magnificent vision that really staggers the imagination. We can read these words, but to capture them, to feel the power of them, to get a sense of the overwhelming nature of them, it's beyond our reach. We need God's help. We need the Holy Spirit to assist us, to stir our hearts and to raise our minds heavenward. Here in the midst of a description of a lot of desolation, right? We have these successive periods which are being introduced one scene after another. And amidst those desolations and judgments, a window is carved out, if you will, for the Apostle John. And he is given a sight to buoy up and strengthen his heart. He is given a window into heaven, as it were, to behold something of the glory that is to be found there, thus strengthening him amidst all of the corresponding doom and judgment which is being described in this context. And I've selected this particular portion in connection with what we've been considering, especially last Sabbath afternoon, where we took up the Great Commission, looking at it as a command and as a commitment that we have, and as a commission, as we often call it. And what I'd like you to see is this. We go to the Great Commission, and we are, in terms of the New Testament church, looking at the beginning, if you will. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, just prior to his glorious ascension, committing into the feeble hands of his beloved redeemed church this task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what I want to do is I want to draw a connection between that inception, that beginning, if you will, of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then draw the line all the way clear to the other end. Because now in this passage, we're looking at the culmination. We're looking at the byproduct. We're looking at the end result. We're looking at what eventually comes as a result of this commission. Here it is, the small band given a commission. And now here we are in Revelation 7, and we see the results that God is pleased to bring and will bring to his church and to the world as a result of that task of gospel mission. And so we have a vision of heaven. Notice a few things. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the people. First of all, the people. They're described rather graphically, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne. There's something irresistibly attractive about this. There is an energy that you get when there's a big crowd. And so it can be, you know, on all sorts of, you know, political rallies, we see it, or at sporting events and other such occasions. There's something that is lively about a substantial group of people brought together. And there's something here, of course, that transcends greatly anything that I've just mentioned, that is really irresistibly attractive. You think of both the vastness of this number, the sheer enormity, how numerous the people are. And what's especially striking is this: it was not always so. It was not always so. There has always been a throne, if you will, God exalted in his glory, filling the expanse. the one who is independent and all-sufficient and altogether glorious. But there was a time when there were no worshipers that were encircling him in adoration. And then, of course, we read of the creation of the world and of the universe. And we read of the sons of God, these angelic beings which began to people the heavens, if you will, populate the heavens, God having created them out of nothing to serve him as his ministers and servants and worshiping him and doing his holy will. And so there were angelic beings that were there in the heavens, in the presence, the immediate presence of God. But still none like us, no human beings. And then, for the first time ever in the history of the universe, godly, believing Abel passes from this earth into the glory. What a stir that would have been. His arrival, the first of the redeemed, to be found present among that angelic host. None other like him, all by himself. None other that would be from the sons of men like himself, the first adopted son. What joy there would have been over the repentance of that one sinner, brought to glory and redeemed by God's grace. Of course, that gave way to thousands of years which passed, and all of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others, all of the ancient leaders like Moses and Job and others, the prophets following them, and then eventually, of course, the apostles, the disciples, and those who received the gospel at their hands. And we could go on and on, many being brought into that great and swelling throng. But of course, the greatest was the Lamb himself. We have the incarnate Savior sent out of love from God to redeem his people. And we think about our end. In fact, the scriptures depict our end primarily. Here is the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. He's speaking to his disciples on earth. He's giving them, as we've seen, this great commission and so on. And then they stand while he ascends into heaven with the clouds. And they watch him. They're standing, as it were, on tiptoe. Their eyes won't look away until he finally is received out of their sight into heaven. And the picture ends for us at that point. But oh, to have been on the other side of those clouds. What a welcoming day it would have been when the Lord of glory himself passes into the heavens amongst that angelic throng and all of the redeemed who had thus been gathered into the Lord's barns in heaven, and the seating of the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all. Here the Lamb is seated. What a view that would have been. And he, of course, is depicted here as central, his presence being central to everything else that we know about heaven. But what's especially emphasized here with regards to the people is the vast number. He says, it is a great multitude which no man can number. A multitude which no man can number. Again, that staggers our imagination. It is so vast that only the Lord himself is capable of taking it in. Remember what the Bible says? God can number the stars of heaven. God knows how many hairs on your head, children. God knows how many grains of sand are upon the seashore. And only God would be capable of calculating the number that are gathered together under his throne. The one who numbers the stars is also numbered the sons of glory. And so it is a vast, vast number. It's not as if it's minuscule. It's not as if it's just a handful like Peter, James, and John, or the 12 disciples, or even the 120. It is far, far greater than that. Oh, my friends, to be in that number, to be in that number, to be included as one in that throng, gathered around the throne of God. That, my friends, is something worth living and dying for. To give ourselves, to strive, to enter in at the straight gate. To know much of God's gospel grace, to be received, and to have, as it were, such close and such delightful sight, opportunity to worship the God of heaven. But in thinking about the people, it not only tells us something about their number, it also tells us something about their variety of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. We were looking last week about the responsibility that's been placed in our hands to see that the gospel is taken to every one of the nations, every people group, under every country, under heaven. All of the peoples of this world are to receive it. And now here we see on the backside of all of this. And this is equally remarkable. Not just the number, it is equally remarkable to think of the variety. After all, think of all of those centuries which passed in the Jewish temple when the Jews would gather, come down from the north country and all the different parts of Palestine and would ascend upon Jerusalem in a great feast. And they would all crowd, as it were, around the temple, this symbol of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And they could listen to the word of God and behold the glory of God as he was depicted in those Old Testament ordinances. But as they looked around in front of them and beside them and behind them, all they could see, for the most part, was Jews, just like themselves. But not so here. Here we would have the barbarian. Here we would have the Scythian. Here we would have folk from Africa and Asia and Europe and the islanders and so on and so forth. Here we have those that are gathered from every portion of the world. We see the success of that great commission. We see what it has accomplished. We see how there have been those who have been gathered together and who have received the gospel by God's grace and who have named the name of Jesus and who are recipients of eternal and everlasting life. Here we have, though these people may have come from the South Pacific or they may have come from the Middle East or they may have come from, you know, different parts of Asia or Africa or North America, whatever it is, they all were seeking a better country. Wherever they originally hailed from, whoever their kindred were, whatever tongue they were speaking, they were those who were seeking a better country, even the heavenly one. And God had prepared and has prepared for them a city. And listen, he is not ashamed to be called their God. God says, I own you. I claim you. I have attached my name to you. I have been united in my identity with you. I am not ashamed to be your God. You are my people. So we see something about the people. Secondly, we see something about their position. It says partway through verse 9 that they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Here we have their position. They are crowded around the throne and the immediate presence of God himself. They are nearer to the Lord, I think we can say, than angels. Angels, Hebrews 1 tells us, are the servants, ministers of God's people. Here we have something that the angels can never enjoy. These are redeemed men and women created in the image of God who have been brought into fellowship and communion with him. But again, it was not always so. Every single one of these innumerable crowd were once far off. They were as far can be from the living God. Every one of them were foreigners and strangers to the house of God. All of them were exiled and alienated from God. All of them groped about in darkness, as we heard this morning. All of them had formerly had positions of dishonor. They had given themselves to foolish, empty idols. They had created out of stone and wood and other things, perhaps overlaying them with gold, inanimate objects which they prostrated themselves before and worshipped, if not physically, in their minds and in their ideology. Here we have the dishonor of foolish idolaters and blasphemers. And yet all has changed. Those who were once far off have been brought nigh. Have been brought nigh. Well, we've been brought nigh this morning. We have access to the ordinances of God. God is in the assembly of His people. We have all of these blessings that are being showered upon us. But here, my friends, we have something even greater. We are even nearer in this passage than we are here. Being brought into the heavens themselves. Into the immediate presence of God in heaven. They are dwelling now in the habitation of God. If the Queen of Britain were to invite you to her castle, or the President is as discouraged as we are with all that is attached to him in his office, to be invited to the inner sanctum of the White House or some such thing, I mean, people would consider this, under ordinary circumstances, pretty highfalutin business. Here we have the people of God being brought into the inner sanctum of the house and habitation of the eternal God, the King of all glory, whose face to behold is to behold beauty itself, which must result inescapably in untold, unimaginable joy. Here they are basking in the brightness of His glory. The Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, and we're told it takes her breath away. And she says, I haven't known the half of it. It's far better than I had heard back in Sheba, in my distant country. I've come and beheld, and I've seen it for myself, and the glory of Solomon is far, far better than they had reported. What a privilege, she said, for these servants to wait on such a king. And yet we turn to the New Testament and the Bible says in the Gospels, one who is greater than Solomon is here. Here is the one greater than Solomon. To see the King's face is happiness itself. And it is happiness. They are standing before a Lamb. And that means something. To be standing before the Lamb means that there's been a provision from God. It means that a sacrifice has been made. It means there's a mediator. This Lamb is the go-between, the mediator between God and man. The one who can reach the expanse, bringing together God and men in His saving and redeeming work. And so it is happiness to be in God's presence because they are there with a mediator, with a Lamb who has been slain on their behalf. And this is happiness itself, the presence of Christ. You remember Rutherford's words? If Christ were not in heaven, I would not go there. Heaven would not be heaven without the presence of Christ. The Lord Jesus says to His people in John 14, as we'll eventually come to in our morning sermon series, and He says, I'm leaving you that where I am, you may be also. You will be with me. That's the promise. The Lord says, you're going to be with me. And that's enough. He goes on a few chapters later in chapter 17 in His high priestly prayer in verse 24. And He says, Father, this is what I'm desiring. Grant me this. Give me this. That my people, whom I'm purchasing with my own blood, would be with me. And that they would be able to behold my glory. Here we are, Revelation 7. And it's happened. We see it. They're there. They're with Him. And they're beholding His glory. This is exquisite happiness. And notice that it comes against the backdrop of some pretty bleak circumstances. You go on beyond our text and we're told, who are these folk? These are the ones who have been brought out of great tribulation. They've been brought out of great tribulation. We have to have thorns as a result of the curse in the fall before we can ever have thrones. We have to be willing to take up our cross every day before we get a crown. But the Lord says, against all of the backdrop of suffering and of devastation and of disappointment and of heartbreak and of struggle with sin, indwelling sin, and all of the other torments and difficulties that happen, all of that suffering is in the rearview mirror. All of that suffering is past. All of it is gone. And all that is left forever is endless, exquisite joy, uninterrupted. No more wilderness. Now we have rivers of living water from which to drink, a garden, a city. We have bounty. You see how the Lord comes? He's comforting the Apostle John in the midst of all of the other depictions of what's happening in history. He's saying, remember, this is our destination. This is the end of the story. You haven't seen it all yet. You don't know it all yet. This isn't the end of the story. And it's a great comfort to our afflicted souls as well. It is a tremendous comfort to our afflicted souls as we go through this sin-cursed, howling wilderness. We can have a skip in our step, even when having to limp in between those skips, knowing where it is that we're headed, knowing what is shortly upon us, knowing what will soon overtake us. As I've said to you before, it won't be long now. Just a little while. Just a little while. And we will be forever, those who know the Lord, forever with the Lord. Another thing that you notice about the position of these people is their oneness. Notice the harmony that is depicted here. Amidst all of the diversity, different tribes and kindreds and tongues, amidst that diversity is unity. One people. One voice, one praise, one heart, one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is what shatters the present church. And all of the heresies which rend the church asunder, and the schisms, and all of the other causes which have splintered the church are deplorable, ought to break our hearts. We ought to long for unity. We ought to long to see the Lord building and repairing the breaches which have gone before. Here, my friends, we see all of the efforts made in this world to pursue principled unity with our brethren, blessed for eternity, culminating ultimately, as I said, in one heart, one mind, one body. All of the tears and breaches having been repaired. There's something absolutely beautiful. Absolutely beautiful about this. Well, to see something of the position that is given to these people around the throne, near to the Lord, beholding the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to woo those who are ungodly. Ought to awaken those. Are you going to trade a few fleeting pleasures which are actually full of pain and all sorts of evil? Are you going to trade holding on to what will sink your soul to hell for this? For what God has provided for those who are believing, trusting in Him? I pray, as God gives me grace, I pray that it will not be so for those who sit here this afternoon under the ministry of God's Word. To be numbered among this great throng, be the greatest of all privileges given to any in the history of the world. Thirdly, we see something of their praise. They're clothed with white robes, they have palms in their hands, and they cry with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." So their praise is characterized by purity. They are clothed with white robes. And if you read down to verse 14, you find out that these have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. These were sinners who had stained their souls and could never have expunged those stains. These are those who had at one time been abiding under the wrath of God as others. And now they're robed. They're robed in white. They're forgiven. They're pardoned. They're cleansed. They've been given a redemption and salvation, cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here below, all of us, and these who are described here, had remaining sin all their days. Even those who loved the Lord the most, who followed Him the most closely, who honored Him the most fully, still had sin sticking fast to them. But here what we see are those who are sinless, separated from sin forever, without spot, without wrinkle, without anything, no blemish that would defile them. They are pure before the Lord. For the saints in heaven, there is no more unbelief. That sin which plagues us day after day, undermines our sweetest devotions with the Lord, that unbelief which continues to raise its ugly head, there is no more unbelief for the saints in heaven. Their praise is without unbelief. But guess what? Not only are they without unbelief, they're without faith. They're now worshiping Him with sight. Faith has given way to something greater. They are worshiping the Lord with sight as those who have been sprinkled with the blood. We're told they have palms. This is a symbol of triumph. This is a symbol of victory. This is a symbol of those who have been at war and who have conquered. In the ancient Near East, in the Jewish community, that's what they would bring out the palms when it came time to celebrate victory and triumph. You'll remember the palms brought when Jesus comes entering in to Jerusalem for his last time. This is the symbol. The church is no longer the church militant in this passage. She has fought and fought and warred against the devil and against the world and against sin all her days. But no more. Now she is the church triumphant, victorious. All of the foes are gone. None in sight. None that can be named. None that can be found. All of them vanquished. They have been put away. All of the foes conquered and put under the feet of Christ and under the feet of His people. And look at the song that is given to them. In a word, salvation. It is a song of salvation. A song which God gives them, as He has always given to His people. He gives them yet another song to sing. Notice the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are really two parts of one whole. They're complementary of one another. It's the song of the ransomed of the Lord, of those who've been redeemed, of those who've been bought, of those who have been saved from their sins. And who is the object of this praise? Our God. That's the word. Salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. The object of praise is God Himself. Well, what about the saints? You know, worshiping the saints, or what about the angels? They're not being praised. What about the Virgin Mary? You know, where is she in this passage? What about all the idols? They're gone. No such rubbish. There's one object of worship. God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. It is He that is being worshipped. Here we have what we saw in a sermon last fall, the beatific vision. This is what every Christian lives for, pants for, longs for, prays for, yearns for every day of their life. We are looking and longing for the beatific vision, when we will behold with resurrected eyes the glory of God Himself. This is it. And so what is their praise? It's salvation. Their object is God Himself. But notice the fervor of the praise. Cried with a loud voice. There's fervor. Now, this isn't children crying of sorrow, like you cry when you get a spanking or you cry when you fall down. No, this is speaking about fervent, loud, unctuous, jubilant praise. There is no sorrow about it. As you see at the end of the chapter, all of the tears have been wiped away from the eyes of God's people. Sorrow has been banished with sin. No sin means no more sorrow anywhere. It is joy. And so it is a fervent, joyous praise. There's no more feeble praise. Our praise is so often feeble, broken, intermittent. They can't even become hoarse. They can shout with tremendous strength in resurrected bodies, praising with tremendous fervor the Lord. No discord among them, no hoarseness in their voice, but clear, beautiful, jubilant praise being offered fervently before the throne. This is good news. This is good news indeed. This is what puts wind in our sail when it comes to this business about the Great Commission. We have the whole world to take the gospel to. But it's not a shot in the dark. It's not some whim or hope. Let's do this and we'll see if we can accomplish something. We are guaranteed it. God, who alone knows the future, has pulled the curtain back. He's enabled us to see what in nature we could never see. We can see the future. And He's saying, this is it. This is what it will look like. This is what I'm going to accomplish. And so we go out. This is why Reformed churches have been at the forefront of the foreign missions movement throughout history. The doctrine of election and these sorts of accompanying doctrines are what fuel it. We know that as we take the gospel to the ends of the world, the Lord will gather to Himself a people from every tribe and tongue. And so it energizes us to pray and to give and to serve and to devote ourselves to the task we were hearing about last week. But it also helps us in our immediate circumstances. You think, are you sad? Are you downcast? You know, we often find ourselves like Hannah, and we're there trembling with tears, seeing our need, yearning for the Lord to grant us something. Eli comes along. Of course, he foolishly mistaken her as drunk. He discovers the truth, and he says, the Lord grant you your heart's desire. The Lord will grant you your heart's desire. The Lord comes to those who are beaten, broken, sad, downcast, and He says, up with you, up with your eyes, up with your heart, up with your mind. Set it on things above. Heaven will be more dear to you, and death will be less dreadful soon. You think of Pilgrim's Progress, there's Christian and Hopeful. They picked up the pace as they neared the celestial city. We got across the river, so be it. We want what's on the other side with all our hearts. We're going across the river of death. Not all were like that. Pliable could hear something from the other side, the praise. All of his wishing resulted in nothing, because it wasn't wishing that was needed, it was believing. And there are many who, like Balaam, want the blessing of God, but are unwilling to have God or His blessing. true blessing, will not bow the knee and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and lay hold of and receive Him. But for God's people, He puts a song in our mouth all through this world. He gives us inspired praise to sing as a foretaste of the inspired praise that we will sing for all of eternity in His presence. The Lord says those moments when that grave sweet melody, as our Psalter puts it, courses through your soul and heart with fresh affection and love for Jesus and joy in Him. When you catch a bit of that, you are catching a foretaste of a torrent more that the Lord has prepared for us. We are going to praise Him as long as we have breath in this world, but it is nothing like the praise that we will render or the benefits we'll receive in that praise for all of eternity. And it will be as we look before us and behind us and beside us with all of the elect of God, different tribes and kindred and tongues, one voice, one heart, one mind, Christ being all in all as the all-sufficient and all-glorious Savior. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we bless and adore and praise Your great name. We thank You that You have put a song in our mouth, even praise to You, our God. We are thankful that You have been pleased, O Lord, amidst this wilderness with its tribulation and sorrows and sin. You've given us a window, enabling us to look into what, even with a glimpse, we are able to see that Christ has gone to prepare for us. We pray that it would strengthen and buoy up our hearts to endure what amounts to a very short time, just a little longer. Grant us, O God, sufficient grace for this day to worship and serve and adore You. And may we do so in anticipation of the service rendered for eternity to come. We ask for Jesus' sake.